We turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased, to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This far, we're going to read God's Word this morning. We call particular attention to verses 10 and 14 of this chapter. By the which will, and when the passage here speaks of God's will, it speaks of his eternal will and purpose for all things. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 14, For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it this morning in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 88 through 91. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God, and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. We found in the last Lord's Day that God's people are zealous to perform good works. If a person is not zealous of good works, he has not been purified in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not have a true faith, because faith without works is dead, being alone. A person cannot be saved, the Catechism teaches us, who continuing in his or her wicked and ungrateful life is not converted to God. This is the way the Catechism begins now, the third part dealing with our gratitude or our thankfulness to God for our salvation. It struck me this time through the Catechism that there is a distinct difference between the second part of the Catechism dealing with our deliverance from sin and the third part that we consider now in the next several Lord's Days dealing with our thankfulness for that deliverance. The second part of the Catechism in reality deals with our justification, and it sets forth for us, first of all in that regard, what faith is. It defines faith for you and me. When it does so, it sets forth the objective content of our faith, and we considered that in connection with the Apostles' Creed, a brief summary of the content of our faith. But then, after considering that content of our faith, it asks this question in Lord's Day 23. But what profit What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? We've talked about faith, the content of faith. What profit is there in that you believe all of this? And the answer is this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. That's justification. Good works have nothing to do with our deliverance from sin. Nothing. This was pointed out for us very clearly in Lord's Day 24 of that second section of the Catechism. When speaking of our deliverance from sin, that is now our salvation from sin and its guilt, our attention is directed solely to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he has performed for us there. But in this third part of the Catechism, dealing with how we are to show our gratitude to God for the salvation that is already ours, it's already been earned for us, we are pointed to the keeping of God's law and, of course, the medium of prayer. Now, all of a sudden, in the last Lord's Day and in the Lord's Day we consider this morning, good works show up again. But this time, not as a means unto salvation, but that which flows out of the salvation that Christ has earned for us. Whereas the Catechism was interested, really, in the second part, in our justification by faith alone, on the grounds of the work of Jesus Christ alone, the third part of the Catechism directs our attention to Christ's work in our sanctification. This work stands on the foreground in the Lord's Day that we consider this morning, even though the term sanctification is not mentioned for us here. There can be no old man, there can be no new man, as discussed in this Lord's Day, unless a person is sanctified. And for that reason, we need to set forth clearly the truth of sanctification. That will take more than one sermon. I would not normally, of course, spend two sermons on the particular Lord's Day that we have before us, except that it contains an important important truth that lies at the heart, I believe, of the controversy that has caused so much hurt in our own churches. It contains a blessed truth that is denied by those who have left us. And it is good that we take time out to consider the implications surrounding the whole truth of sanctification. Now, that truth also centers in the work of Jesus Christ in us. Not a work of Jesus Christ for us, as is our justification, but a work of Jesus Christ that takes place in our hearts, in us. And for that reason, it is a work of Jesus Christ, beloved saints, that indeed does center in the work of the Spirit. The Spirit that Jesus Christ sends forth now to dwell in the hearts of God's people. And I make mention of this because, well, today, of course, the church commemorates the pouring out of the Spirit into the church on the day of Pentecost. 10 days ago, we met in church to commemorate the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. A very important event, by the way, in the salvation of the church. 10 days after the ascension, the Spirit was poured out into the hearts of believers. Through the work of the Spirit of Christ, we are sanctified. We are made holy unto the Lord. And we will understand how that is true also as we consider God's Word today. Consider with me, sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. In the first place, a powerful cleansing. Secondly, a gracious work. And then finally, a divided nature. The word sanctification or sanctify appears frequently in the Bible, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The meaning of that word is much the same in both Testaments. It means to purify or to make holy or free from sin. In this connection, it also means to separate a person from things profane in order that that person might be now devoted to the service of God. Separation from things that are wicked so that that person now being made holy would be dedicated, devoted to the service of God. When a man or woman is sanctified, therefore, God purifies them or cleanses them from sin. And that for one purpose. The work of God now in our sanctification through Christ is for one purpose. And that in order that you and I, as God's people, might be fully devoted in our lives to the service of God. Whenever the Bible speaks of the necessity of good works, or a life of holiness or godliness, whenever the Bible exhorts, admonishes, commands God's people, all of that is rooted in the work of Jesus Christ in our sanctification. And neither may the church be lopsided in its approach to the work of Christ in our salvation. At times, in order to avoid, of course, the error of work righteousness, which, by the way, we are rather susceptible to fall into, sometimes in order to avoid that error, the truth of justification by faith alone is emphasized, almost overemphasized, to the exclusion of the truth of sanctification, that is, a life now of holiness that God's people are called upon to live. The Catechism does not allow for such an unbalanced view of our salvation. Well, indeed, a large part of the Catechism is spent on the truth of our deliverance from sin and our justification. Nevertheless, we find that a rather large part now, the third part of the Catechism, is in fact dedicated to our life of holiness. A life of sanctification, therefore, is of the essence in our salvation. Now, that being said, we need to understand the importance of this beautiful work of God through Christ in our salvation. See, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it had horrible consequences. Horrible consequences for the entire human race. The day they rebelled against God, they died. Just as God had told them, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They died. And their posterity died together with them, as God had threatened. Death fell upon the whole human race. And it fell upon men in two interrelated ways. First of all, the entire human race was plunged together in Adam in guilt before God for the sin that our head, Adam, committed in paradise. Adam's guilt was imputed by God to all those whom he represented in paradise, that is, to every human being. We are guilty of that sin that Adam committed in paradise as our representative there. So every person, therefore, is born with guilt. And for that reason, every person born into this world is worthy of death. Eternal punishment and death. Death fell upon mankind on account of Adam's guilt. His guilt was credited by God to you and to me. And from that guilt and its punishment, no man or woman can escape of themselves. Nobody can. Only those in whom God now works by his grace, grafting them into our Lord Jesus Christ, can escape that guilt that is upon them and therefore the punishment that is due them. And no amount of good works, no amount of good deeds will deliver a person from it. Only Jesus Christ can deliver you and me from our guilt. When Christ went to the cross, he suffered under God's eternal wrath, and he paid the price for our sins there, and by doing so, he made us innocent before God. He took away our guilt, and only Christ was able to achieve that. He earned righteousness, therefore, in the place of our guilt, and now God's people are free from guilt. That's why Christ had to die on the cross in the first place, in order to justify you and me, to make us righteous before God. But we are not interested in that benefit of the cross this morning. We're interested in a second way that man died when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And to this, we turn this morning in the Canons of Dort, the third and fourth head of doctrine, which talks exactly about what happened to man when Adam and Eve fell into sin. In Article 1, and we begin reading there about midway through that article, we read this concerning Adam and Eve. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil, and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts. And those gifts were righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge of God. He forfeited these gifts, and on the contrary, entailed upon himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the fall. And since Adam and Eve were our first parents, they passed along to their children the same corruption of their nature. So that we read in Article 3 now of the third and fourth heads of doctrine. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin, and by nature, children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. That, beloved saints, is the sad truth of total depravity. Fallen man in Adam became dead. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Fallen man became dead in sins and trespasses, unable to do good, lost in the darkness of sin, chained to sin and Satan, blind to the things of the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul explains that for us in Romans 3, verses 11 and 12. There is none of the human race now that have fallen in Adam and Eve. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And that's true of man because, as the canons point out, he lost that image of God. The righteousness, the holiness, the true knowledge that characterized Adam and Eve in paradise, when they fell, they lost that. And the whole human race lost those virtues as well. And not only, therefore, did we need to have our guilt removed and be made righteous in order that we might be received into God's favor, but this whore and unbelief needed to be overcome. It needed to be conquered. You and I needed to be delivered from the power and the dominion of sin. God will have fellowship only with those who are righteous, but God will have fellowship only with those who are holy as well. God will not take away the guilt of our sin only to leave you and me in our corruption or depravity. God, in His grace towards His people in Christ, must also set us free, therefore, from the chains and the shackles of sin and death. We need to be delivered from that. And that too, God has accomplished for you and me. God, out of His sovereign, free grace, has cleansed His chosen people from their iniquity and set us free from the depravity that at one time had entirely engulfed our being. And He has done that through the work of sanctification. Through sanctification, God has destroyed the hold of death on our nature. That's the very purpose of God. Our sanctification. He willed it from eternity. He purposed it for you and me in eternity already. Paul writes of that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Or again, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And notice there too, the work of the Spirit, sanctification of the Spirit. That is what the writer to the Hebrews says. Emphasizes here as well in the passage that we read, 10, verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by the which will, God's eternal will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Peter reiterates that in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. God has foreordained his people that they should walk in all good works. All of these point us to the truth that in eternity, in God's plan for all things, he chose a people unto himself for a specific reason, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of the darkness of unbelief. Purpose of God in our salvation. Never ought we to ignore what God has purposed for his people. He has chosen you and me to be vessels of honor, to bring glory to his name by means of consecrated lives in his service. We no longer live unto ourselves, as does the unbelieving world. We're sanctified to live unto God. That's why we're here. Think about that once. Think about that when we, according to our flesh, would like to seek out our own desires in this world and pursue what we want rather than what God wants. Think about that. God chose his people from eternity to be holy unto him. How busy we can become in following after our own wants and desires, forgetting about the very reason that God has placed you and me here and saved you and me. Think about that. When we are tempted to walk in sin. Think about that, people of God, when we become complacent and we find going to church, sitting here, listening to the preaching, boring. And living a godly life in this present world really doesn't mean all that much. Think about that. God has chosen his people to lead a life of holiness in this world. Zealously. Having chosen us unto holiness, God also in his grace has made this possible through a gracious work that he performs. A work that he performs through our Lord Jesus Christ. He purposed us to walk in all good works, but we were created in Christ Jesus also to walk in those good works. At the cross, we learn in Romans 6, we who are given by God to Christ are planted together with Jesus Christ in his death. Planted together with Christ when he went to the cross. And that old nature that had been given over entirely to sin was crucified there with Jesus Christ at the cross. And that, Paul says, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed in you and me. Christ slew the power of sin and Satan over you and me at the cross. And by doing so, he, as it were, reversed the effects of sin. And he restored to you and to me that image of God that we lost in the fall. So that now we are once again in Christ, righteous and holy, and have a true knowledge of who God is. And as a result, You and I have become dead to sin. Notice that. Not dead in sin, which was true of us before we were regenerated. But now, having been regenerated and sanctified, we become dead to sin in our lives. Sin and Satan no longer have control over you and me. They no longer have dominion and power over us. But again, that's only half of the work that Christ performed in our salvation, in our sanctification. Because once having defeated Satan and sin at the cross, Paul points out once again in Romans 6, Christ rose from the dead. And in this resurrection from the dead, Christ also earned for you and me a new life, a resurrection life, a life that is from above. That's become ours. He writes of that very clearly in Romans 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ, therefore, has delivered us from the death of sin and merited for you and me freedom, a blessed freedom, so that we are able to live now unto God and unto Christ. What does that mean for us? Believers have now been set free from the shackles of sin and death. Chains have been broken. The power that sin had over us doesn't reign over you and me anymore. Satan is not our master. Jesus Christ has become our master. The blindness that was ours when we were lost in sin, it's been taken away. We now see and know and understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. The darkness of sin, it's been turned to light, the light of our salvation. In other words, we are no longer totally depraved. We were, but having been regenerated and sanctified, we are no longer. We're no longer totally given over to sin and to Satan. Christ has earned for you and me the desire and the will to do the good. The question is, how does that desire now become ours? How has all of this become true of the child of God? Christ has killed the power of sin and Satan and earned for us life in Him. But how now does that become ours, yours, and mine? Well, by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit that Christ sends forth now to dwell in the hearts of those whom He sanctifies. A Holy Spirit has come to dwell within our hearts, and that Spirit makes holy. Holy. You see, when Christ ascended into heaven, Christ was given the right to send forth the Spirit. That became His power, His authority, to send forth the Spirit to work in our hearts. And that Spirit is the one who applies now to you and to me all the blessings of salvation earned by Christ on the cross and in His resurrection. So at the appointed time in each one of our lives, sometimes when we were maybe infants, sometimes maybe later on in life, but at an appointed time in our lives, God sends forth that Spirit. And when that Spirit takes up His abode in our hearts, all the blessings of salvation become ours. That Spirit grafts us into our Lord Jesus Christ so that we become one with Christ. And all those blessings that are in Christ now flow forth into you and into me. Spirit is vital in all of that, you understand. Spirit is vital in the work of sanctification because it is by means of that Spirit that you and I are sanctified. At the moment that we're grafted into Jesus Christ, not only are we justified, but that Spirit takes hold of our thoughts, of our desires, of our hearts, of our bodies, and He cleanses us from our sins. And He takes up His abode to dwell with you and me forever. Paul explains it this way in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Those who have left us in the controversy claim that Scripture teaches us in this verse that the believer merely has within him Christ. And the life that is found in the believer is really Christ's life. It's not the believer's. It doesn't belong to him personally. It belongs to Christ, they say, that lives in that person. So the good that a person does is not his own good personally, but it is Christ who performs that good in him. The believer, well, he's nothing more than an instrument through which or through whom Christ himself works. Now, that's not clearly the teaching of the Word of God in this particular verse. You see, the life that every believer possesses is indeed the life of Jesus Christ, but it is a life that Christ infuses into that person's heart, into that person's mind, into that person's will, so that that life that is Christ's is infused into that believer in such a way that it actuates him. And that life of Jesus Christ becomes his life or her life. Christ is the source of that life in him, no doubt about it. But the life of Christ is that which is injected, so to speak, into the spiritual bloodstream of every child of God through faith. The result of that is that the believer has life. He has life. He does the good. He does the good. It's not Christ doing the good in him for him. He does the good because Christ works that in his own heart. So Christ, through his Spirit, purifies us. He cleanses us from sin. And he makes us holy. Holiness becomes the chief characteristic of the believer who is in Christ. It's true, he's justified. But he is justified in order that he might be sanctified. That's the end of it all. That's the reason that the child of God must bring forth good works. And that's why a person who continuing in his wicked and his ungrateful life cannot be saved. Those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies to be conformed to the image of his Son. Really? One and the same work, justification and sanctification. It's the work of Christ in our salvation. But we distinguish it. There's two aspects, you see, to that salvation. At the same time, let it be emphasized, this life of Christ in us, this holiness that we have in us, is not something that now we possess apart from Jesus Christ, okay? He's worked in me this holiness, now he doesn't have to work in me any longer. I have that holiness in myself. No, that's not true either. Take away the power source, and you take away the light. Take away the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts, you take away the light of sanctification and holiness that dwells within us. The ability to walk in good works is found in the Spirit of Jesus Christ that has his abode with you in you and me and is always working in us. And that's also why we rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ today. We don't only rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ in justifying us, we rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ in sanctifying us and preserving us in that life of holiness. And that Spirit of Christ, that Spirit is vital, inseparable to our life of good works. If we are sanctified, the question that we cannot avoid is this: then why aren't we perfectly holy? If we've been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if we've been purified in the blood of Christ, why are not we perfectly holy? The Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit works in us. So then why do we still sin? And why is that sin such a powerful factor in us? The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. When I look at my good works, oh man, my good works are far from perfect. And when I examine my heart and my own thoughts, I find so much sin yet in me, even as a redeemed child of God. And yet, I'm sanctified. I'm made holy in the blood of Christ. I've been set apart. I've been separated by God Himself unto holy service unto Jesus Christ. Sure doesn't seem like it. What happened? What happened in this work of sanctification? Can it be true that Christ performed a perfect work when it came to my justification? Well, but that he failed when it came to my sanctification? Well, why didn't he make me perfect? The work of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved saints, is perfect in every respect. And he didn't fail. He didn't fail. Not in any way. But the work of Jesus Christ in our sanctification, and that according to God's eternal plan, is an ongoing work in the life of a child of God. Justification took place at the cross once and for all times. At the cross, God declared once and for all times, for the sake of each one of his people, righteous. All of my people are righteous. That righteousness was earned for us at the cross, and that was publicly declared. The work of sanctification, on the other hand, is an ongoing work that will not reach its perfect end or completion until we reach heaven. That's why the Bible oftentimes speaks of, in connection with our sanctification, preservation, and glorification. But then, what happened to us through this work of sanctification that we are not wholly perfect? Our natures became divided against themselves. That's what happened. We have the new life of Christ in us. That life sets you and me apart from the rest of the human race that is still totally given over to their sin and unbelief. In Christ, you and I have become new creatures, a new creation, a new identity, therefore, is ours. And the identity is this: I'm a servant of Christ. I'm not a servant of Satan. I'm not a servant of sin. I belong to Jesus Christ. That's my new identity. And our new identity is that of a new man. A new man. That's what's spoken of here now in question and answer 90 of the Lord's Day before us, Lord's Day 33. And although we're not going to get into an explanation in detail of the old and the new man in us this morning, we'll do that next week, the Lord willing. But Paul, in Romans 7, identifies this new life, this new identity, as the inward man. The inward man. This is that part of our being that, according to verse 22 now of Romans 7, delights in the law of God, wants to walk in God's commandments. Huh? That's why we've got the commandments, you see, in the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism. The law of God, the writer to the Hebrews tells us here in Hebrews 10, is written on our hearts. According to that new man in Jesus Christ, we have a desire to walk in God's commandments in the way of obedience. No doubt about that. And that is true because this is that aspect of our nature that is led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. But there is another aspect of our nature that wars against the law of our minds, bringing us into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in our members. Again, Romans 7. This the Bible identifies for you and me as the old man. The sinful flesh. Or as oftentimes we refer to him, the sinful nature that we have within us. And this old man consists of, beloved saints, the remnants, or the leftovers of that horrible depravity that at one time had engulfed us in our lives. Though delivered from sin through the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, we still follow in the ruts of our sin, so deeply ingrained in us yet are those leftovers of sin. That old man is yet totally given over. That old man in us is totally given over to sin. A sin that permeates our hearts, minds, wills, and bodies. That old man is still in you and me. And according to that old man, even the believer can fall into the most heinous of sins. That's how powerful that old man is in us. And though our identity is that of servants of Christ, that old man of sin does attempt to drag us back into that sin and that unbelief from which we've already been delivered. Wants to drag us back into it. Horrible battle. Talking about that horrible battle next week, Lord willing. Horrible battle that the believer fights within himself or herself. Neither can we marginalize either one of these men, old man, new man. We cannot marginalize them. I am the new man in Christ, but I am that old man of sin too. The one is set against the other in me, and both are a part of who I am. There's no doubt about it. In fact, so much so that sometimes it's kind of hard to distinguish between the two. And what I mean that by that is this. It's hard to say what part of me is sinful and what part of me is renewed in Christ. Both are true of me. And I know that there are those who have struggled to try to identify just where this newness of life is rooted and where this sin yet in us is still rooted. And they try to come up with all kinds of explanations for this. so that they might say, well, our hearts are purified. They're pure. There's no sin in them. Really? Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Some want to say, well, the mind and the will, well, that's what's sinful. Heart's pure, mind and the will are sinful. Really? The Bible teaches me that as a child of God, the mind of Jesus Christ is in me. So where then does this new life reside, and where does this sin reside in me? Where's the new man found in us? Difficult to identify that new life that we have in you and me. And what must be said of this is that really, that new life and that sin, both side by side, permeate my entire nature. A nature. Now, a nature of a person is who we are and the functions that we perform in our lives. That nature, who we are and the functions that we perform, has been recreated in the image of God so that the Spirit works in that nature. And at the same time, that nature is sinful. So we have this split or this divided nature that dwells within us. We are sinners, and yet we are saints. We have the new life of Christ in us that determines for us really the direction of our lives. Remember, Christ is our master. He lives in us. And the dominion and the power of sin have been destroyed in you and me. At the same time, sin has not been eradicated, and it's still a powerful force in us. Now, all of that being said, and we will find this again in next week, the Lord willing, we are radically different. You and I are radically different than those who are still lost in sin and unbelief. Radically different. We are no longer given over to sin. We have the desire in us to fight sin because we hate sin. That's the mortification of the old man. We have the desire in us to live according to Christ and to keep His commandments. That's not true of the wicked world. It's not true of them. That's the quickening of the new man that we'll find out, talk about last week or next week. Christ lives in us, people of God. Let's not forget that. We can do all things through Christ that strengthens us. So we have the victory. We do. We have the victory over sin and death. It is ours in principle already at the cross of our Savior. And it will be ours completely and perfectly when Jesus Christ comes again, or when the Lord takes us home in death. Though while in this world we still have sin, when we die, that will be gain, because all that sin will be taken away. And for that reason, we ought to be encouraged too. We are different. We still have hope. Our souls, they rest in Christ. And while in this life, we wage war against that flesh, that old man that is still in us. We do so with this assurance. We will overcome in Christ. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given unto us Thy Word, a powerful Word that speaks of our salvation, and a Word that is very, very frank and sharp, because it points out to us that we still have sin and that we must fight against that sin in our lives too. Not become complacent in our spiritual lives, but indeed see ourselves as called, ordained, and saved by Thee to walk a life of holiness in this world. And that's what sets us apart as Thy children, the desire to walk a new and a holy life, fleeing from the sins of this present world. May we be conscious of that, Father, as we walk in this world. And may we strive to be lights in a very dark world in which we live. and forgive us when we fail. We're thankful for the cross of Christ, where we are justified. In his name we pray, amen.